Good evening. We're going to discuss the beginnings of Hilchos Purim. We're going to talk about, I tried to pick, be guided by two things this evening. First of all, halachos that we probably are not familiar with, meaning not to tell you that Mishlach Manos is two manos to one person, Amatas of Yonim is to two people, that we're not going to discuss. The second thing is things that we didn't discuss in past years, so even though there might have been fascinating things we talked about past years, I'm going to try not to mention them tonight. If you want to hear about other interesting things of Hilchos Purim, you can listen to last year's Shir Online, but tonight we'll try to do some new things and things that are less familiar with. First of all, before we get to Purim, there's a Takana Derabanan of the four Parshios. It's actually a Mishnah. The Mishnah says that, I think it's the end of Megillah, the Mishnah says that Rosh Chodesh Adar, or right before Rosh Chodesh Adar, we read Parshas Shkalim. The next week we read Parshas Zachar, that's going to be this coming Shabbos. The third week will be Parah Aduma. And the fourth week we're going to read HaChodesh HaZeh Lachem. And then we go back to the regular order. Now I want to talk about these four Parshas for 3-4 minutes. Then we'll get focus on Zachar for a few minutes. And then afterwards we're going to speak about some details in terms of how to listen to the Megillah, and we'll see if we have a few more points to make about that. We're not going to be discussing Matanos and Avionim and Mishloach Manos unless I run out of material and I have to go back to those topics. So, as far as the four parashios are concerned, the Mishnah Berurah gives the following explanation for why we lay in these four parashios during this time of the year. First of all, Parashas Shkalim. Why was it important? What do we read about in Parashas Shkalim? The Torah's description of giving a machatzis hashekel. Why was there a giving of a machatzis hashekel? What was the giving of the machatzis hashekel for? There are many korbanos that are korbanos yachid. There are many korbanos that are korbanos tzibur. What makes a korban tzibur into a korban tzibur? The answer is that it was purchased with communal money. Where do you get communal money? In such a way that everybody has an absolutely equal share in those monies. That's from the machatzis hashekel. The machatzis hashekel, every Jew had an absolute equal share, half a shekel, and that money was used to purchase the korbanos tzibur. What's an example of a korban tzibur? Korban tamid, korban musaf, and other such korban tzibur's. And the halacha was that starting Rosh Chodesh Nisan, all the korbanos from Rosh Chodesh Nisan going forwards had to be from the new truma, from the new shkolim that had been collected. So whatever cows, sheep, goats, etc. that they bought with last year's shkolim could not be used after Rosh Chodesh Nisan. So those of you who are in accounting know there's like a fiscal year. Once you get to the fiscal year, everything sort of starts anew. So that's how it worked in the Beis HaMikdash. Once you got to Rosh Chodesh Nisan, that was the fiscal year. So all the new monies had to be you had to use new money from the new donations to buy the new year's korbanos tzibur. So, reasonably, when do we read about that? When do we read about Parashas Shkalim? Well enough in advance that we could... It's interesting, because before Adar, really it should be before Nisan, right? That's a good point. Why don't we read it right before Rosh Chodesh Nisan? If it has to do with the Shabbos before Nisan has to be from the new... Nisan has to be the new Karbanos. I'm not sure. We have to look that up. Oh, so you need a month, right? You need a month to collect the money. Thank you. You need a month to collect the money. So before Adar, we make the announcement. Everybody donates the money. We have all the IRS people scurrying around, the country for that month. They put their, they put the budget together. And Rosh Chodesh Nisan, they're able to go ahead with the new Karbanos. Thank you. I appreciate that. Now, Parashas Zachar, which we'll talk about a little bit more in a moment. Why does Parashas Zachar have to be right before Purim, this coming Shabbos, right before Purim? So the fascinating Aruch HaShulchan, who says that, do you know when Parashas Zachar was instituted? It was instituted by Mordechai and Esther. That we should, again, there's a mitzvah to remember Amalek. That, we don't need Mordechai and Esther, that's a pasuk in the Torah. There's a mitzvah to remember Amalek. But that which we cement, concretize it to be a Kriyas HaTorah at a certain point in the year, specifically this week, where did that come from? Why did that come? So the Aruch HaShulchan suggests that it was Mordechai and Esther who established, or the Chacham in the time Mordechai and Esther, that it should be the Shabbos before Purim, which is fascinating, because it means that that's very, very, very old. Even if we assume there's a whole question, you know, the year, the way we divide our laning, if such that we lane 50 parashios a year or so, that's a new model of laning, such that we have Simchas Torah every year. It used to be a triannual, I think they call it, triannual cycle. It used to take 3 years to cover Chamisha Chamshei Torah, and they had Simchas Torah every third year. But I think in the time of the Gaonim, let's say, I don't know, 700, 800, 900 of the Common Era, that's when we got into our cycle that we have a parasha, you know, the parasha of the week, as we know it. But Parsha Zachar, that which we have it read before Purim, goes back to all the way to the middle of between Bayis Rishon and Bayis Sheni. That's when, you know, Purim took place. So that's very, 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 very old. Before Bayis Sheni, that's really, really old. Okay, so why is it that they were mitaken that Kriyas Zachar should be before Purim? Well, it's actually a pasuk in Megillah. V'hayomim ha'ele nizkarim v'na'asim. We remember, and then we do. We remember what Amalek did, and then we commemorate it, then we celebrate it. That's how the Mishnah Berurah says. It's actually learned out from that pasuk. The next one of the Gimel Parashios, which will be in 2 weeks or so, is Parashas Parah Aduma. That's going to be the Shabbos immediately before Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Now that's a little bit easier to think of. Why do we talk about Parah Aduma? Because, now wait a second, by the way, do you know, we're familiar with the Shulchan Aruch that says that Zachar is a mitzvah daraisa. In fact, we might be familiar with the Pasuk that says, Zachar es asher salacha amalek. But the Shulchan Aruch paskins halacha lemaisa, that Parashas Parah, reading Parashas Parah, is also a chiyuv daraisa. No one talks about that. Why not? I don't know why not, but something to keep in mind. Does that mean that women have to make their way to shul for Parashas Parah? I never heard that in my life, but we'll talk about what women should do for Parashas Zachar this Shabbos in just 2 minutes or 3 minutes. Now, what's the idea of Parashas Parah? Well, Parah Adume, the whole point of Parah Adume is to take people who are tamei to meimeis and do some Parah Aduma magic, sprinkle some Parah Aduma water on them, to be metaher them, so that they can bring the Karban Pesach. So therefore, you have to have time to let people know about reading, about taking care of their Tumah and getting the Parah Aduma sprinkled on them, and that's why in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, Rashi Megillah says that Parah Aduma is laid during the time of the Beis HaMikdash early enough that people could be reminded to get yourselves tahar, so you could do your Karban Pesach in a week or two. Now, the Mishnah Berurah says nowadays we don't have that. We don't have a Parah Aduma, and we don't have Karban Pesachs, unfortunately. So why do we still read Parah Aduma if it's not so, if you don't need to have this announcement? The Mishnah Berurah says that it's, you know, you could always say it's like a neshama Parim Sasena, that by learning about the Parah Aduma, it's as though we, you know, had this avoda of Parah Aduma, but the Mishnah Berurah says it's more than that. It's also like a tefillah, that by, not just that we're, as though we're yotzei the mitzvah of Parah Aduma, but it's more than that. It's a tefillah to Hashem that we should be zocha to soon be able to have the mayim of Tara sprinkled on us, so we can bring the Karban Pesach soon. Amen. Now, finally, we have Parshas HaChodesh, which is, of course, to commemorate the HaChodesh HaZeh Lachem, the establishing of the calendar, which is for Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Now, let's talk about Zachar a little bit, some specifics. As far as, before we talk about a chiv of woman, just one point which I didn't make last year, but I think it's an important point. Do we have any Sfardim in the room? Okay, two. Now there's one more. We have, okay. Fine, so we have two token Sfardim. Thank you for diversifying us. So, would you guys be Yotze if you would come to Shank this Shabbos and listen to our Kriyas HaTorah of Parshas Zachar? Or inversely, if I would walk into your shul and hear you guys saying, ah, whatever other things you do in Elaine, would I be Yotze when I would hear your Bal Kore do the Kriyas HaTorah for Parshas Zachar? So, did anyone hear of Rabbi Tursky from Milwaukee? Okay, so he's the guy, he's the name, in the Shiloh to Igros Moshe, to Moshe Feinstein. He wrote the Shiloh, what do we do about different Mivta'ot, different dialects, or however you want it, Mivta'ah, dialect? Yeah, dialects of Hebrew, in terms of Kriyas Parsha Zachar. So he, Michal Tursky from Milwaukee, wrote the Shiloh to Moshe. And Moshe gave a beautiful, beautiful answer. First of all, he pointed out something that has to be true. Not because he has a source in halacha, but it just has to be. In halachas of Yibum, in halachas of Chalitza, which happens once in a blue moon. I was at one Chalitza or two Chalitzas. Wow. I think I was at least one, if not two Chalitzas. And they don't happen too often. But when they happen, you want to see it. So there's a halacha in Chalitza that a Chalitza only works. That means if a woman's husband dies, God forbid, without children, her husband has to give her chalitza so she could get remarried. If her chalitza works, she could get remarried. If she gets a pasul chalitza, that means she's basically an aguna. She can never get remarried because she's still sort of chained to her brother-in-law who didn't do a yibum or a chalitza to her. So we need chalitza to work. The halacha is, as the Torah says, that the woman has to recite the pasuk, Me'ein yivami, lo ava yabmi, my living brother-in-law doesn't want to do yibum to me. She has to say those words, lo ava, which is lo rotzeh. He doesn't want to give yibum to me. If she doesn't say those words in Hebrew, the chalitza did not count. She cannot get remarried. And anybody who marries her would violate marrying somebody who needs to get yibumed or needs to get chalitza. Says Moshe Feinstein, we have never heard for all of history, in all of rabbinic literature, we've never heard somebody say that if a woman is svardiya and says lo ava yabmi, that she'd be puzzled to an Ashkenazi who would say lo ava. Nor have we heard any Ashkenazi woman who says lo ava, he doesn't want to take me for yibum, being prohibited to marry a svardi who would say lo ava, right? Ava, two kamatzes, as opposed to a svardi who would say lo ava, two kamatzes. So he says, Rav Moshe Feinstein, here you see an example where it depends, it really matters how you say something. You have to say it properly. And we haven't never found Sfardim not being willing to marry Ashkenazi chalutzot, women who got chalitza. And Sfardi people not marrying Ashkenazi chalutzot, unless I just repeated myself twice, I'm a little confused. So therefore, it must be that Ashkenazi pronunciation works on a Doraisa level, because we're defining whether Chalitza is effective or not, must be that the Havara, the Mivta, the way you pronounce it, is kosher on a Torah level for somebody from an opposite dialect. Which is fascinating, because you see what his proof is from? His proof is not from any source. His proof is from the fact that in all of, rabbinic literature, it doesn't mention it, which is an interesting kind of proof. Okay, but why should it work? Why should it work that an Ashkenazi could be listen to a Sephardi, and a Sephardi could listen to an Ashkenazi? Why should that work? So, Ramosha, and this is a point that I did say last year, that Ramosha says that when we define Lashon HaKodesh, anything that there's a large community of the Jewish people, traditional Jewish people, who read these letters, and these words, and these nekudos in a certain pattern in a certain system, that will be considered halachically Lashon HaKodesh. Even though it was not the actual way Moshe Rabbeinu heard it or spoke it. Which is fascinating, because he adds that there is one correct Mivta. I don't know what it is, and you don't know what it is. But there's one correct way to pronounce however Hashem spoke to Moshe. Was Hashem Sephardi or Ashkenazi? I'm not going to get into that, because Hashem is clearly Ashkenazi. Hashem is clearly Ashkenazi, of course. But you know when this really comes to fore, I don't know if you have the opportunity too often, probably exceedingly rarely, but once in a while I go to Hasidus Shtibel to chop a minion here or there, a late chakra somewhere, and you go to Hasidus Shtibel and they lane. So the way they pronounce U is E. So like, who halach, they would say, he halach. So now, as far as I speak, if you're supposed to read the word who, hey, vav, aleph, and you say he, that's not only changing what the word is, but it's changing it to a different word entirely. So I freak out whenever I hear chasidisha bali kore, bali kriya, lane, because they're saying wrong, not just are they not doing it well, not just are they doing it wrongly, they're doing saying different words than the Torah says. That's how I feel. That's my gut reaction. Says Moshe Feinstein that I'm wrong. Says Moshe Feinstein that as long as there's a large community, that this is their system, that is considered Lashon HaKodesh. So, if one of us is right, so I don't know if I'm right, and the Sfaradiotia don't know if they're right, and the Hasidic people don't know if they're right, one of us is right, one of us is wrong. So, why could I switch around? Maybe I'm the wrong one. Maybe I should go to maybe Sfaradim are better. Maybe Sfaradi Havarot are better. Says Rav Moshe Feinstein, you can't switch because we don't know who the right one is, and we have to follow our minhag. Not because our minhag is right, but because once we know that this is my minhag, and I don't know otherwise that another thing is right, I have no right to change my minhag. Maybe it's wrong? Yeah, one of us is going to be wrong. One of us is going to be wrong, but since I don't know which one is wrong, I just keep the minhag that I have, and therefore I, as an Ashkenazi, will not be permitted to, you know, lane or do things in a minhag that's not mine. How does this relate to many of us who, when my mother went to Shalamis back years ago, I think she was in elementary school before, possibly she was in elementary school before 1948, and she told me that they learned Oni Holeches El Hechonus. And that's how they learned in Shalamis. You've heard of the school Shalamis in Brooklyn. And that was, you know, a modern Orthodox, as modern Orthodox as any Jewish school was in America. And then I think my mother told me that in 1948, all of a sudden, whatever they learned until now, all of a sudden everything changed. Now it's Ani Halechet El Hechanut. And just magically everything changed. So these shilas actually do come up quite often to, more to boys, I guess, but to anyone who, let's say, was educated in a modern Orthodox school, which typically nowadays likes to pronounce things in Sarada, in Mivta Saradit, and a person realizes that, wait, that's not my minhag is Ashkenazi, and therefore, Oni Tzorich Lidaber B'Ashkenazis, not in Saradit, that's not who I am, even though I went to a modern Orthodox school that does teach in Saradit. So how do you deal with that? That's a great question. We're not going to talk about it now, but I think Rav Avadia says, as long as you do an Asparadit, you're fine. The other way around, I'm not sure if he likes so much, but he certainly says, if you do anything Asparadit, you're fine. But I don't know if all Ashkenazim would say. But that's just an interesting thing to keep in mind, relating to hearing Zachar. So therefore, Halacha Lemaisa, according to Rav Moshe Feinstein at least, one would be permitted to hear Shabbos Zachar in a different Havara. I told the story last year, that in Karen B'Yavne, in the early years of Karen B'Yavne, back in the when was it? It's a long time ago, over 40 years ago, maybe 50 years ago, the Rosh Yeshiva Zatzar Chaim Yaakov Goldwicht was sort of created this yeshiva for the Dati Lumi community, when a lot of the Dati Lumi, there was, the Torah was not really strong at that time in history in the Zionist crowd. And he created Karen B'Yavne to be an opportunity for people to sort of grow in Torah, even though their families were not necessarily so, they might have been traditional, but they weren't, let's say, Torahdik. Now the Dati Lumi has a very strong Torahdik component, but that wasn't the case years ago. And he wanted the boys to stay in yeshiva for Shabbos as much as possible, because he knew that if they would go home, you know, their homes weren't so Torahdik. So he encouraged everybody to stay for Shabbos. And he had all the Yemenites and all the Temanim and Yemenites are the same thing. I got you there. So he had all the Temanim come and the Irakim come and all the other different Ims coming and asking Rosh Hashiva, this is Shabbos Zachar, so we have to hear the Zachar in our own Havara, but you want us to stay, what should we do? So he said, stay, and I'll figure out what to do. So they stayed for Shabbos, and that's where I think certainly in the modern Orthodox world, in the minhag of many yeshivas, as the yeshivas followed suit, is that they lay in Shabbos Zachar, and you know, you'd have a Ashkenazi, you'd have a Sephardi, then you have a Temani, then you'd have a who knows what, get up one after the other, with all the different Havarot, so that each person could fulfill Zachar in their own Havara, but that is more of a Chumrah. Mekur Hadin, like Ramosha Feinstein says, one could be Yotze even in a different Havara if they are in such a shul. Now let's talk for a moment about a woman's chiv in Parshas Zachar, which we spoke about at length last year in this shir, 1 year ago. To boil the whole question down to two points are as follows. The simple understanding is that, let me rephrase that, there's a mitzvah to remember Amalek. When does that mitzvah happen? Anytime. Not always, but once a year. When once a year? Whenever in the world you'd like it to do it. That could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be this Shabbos morning when many other Jews will be doing it. It could be on a Thursday afternoon in the middle of May. So therefore, it's a mitzvah asay, she'ein hazman grama. It's not zman grama, and therefore women theoretically should be mechuyavos, mida oraisa, in hearing Parsha Zachar. However, that's what we would assume, that's what some do assume. However, comes the Sefer HaChinuch and says, wait a second, the whole point of Zechiras Mechias Amalek is remember them so you could be Mochadem. Zechiras, not Zechiras Amalek, Zechiras Mechias, remembering the destruction of Amalek. Remember so you could destroy. And therefore, men who go to battle, who typically destroy, who go to battle, are obligated. But women who don't typically go to battle from a halachic perspective, therefore should also not be obligated to remember going to battle to destroy Amalek. And therefore, the position of the Sefer HaChinuch, and this is bottom line halacha, that women are not obligated to go hear Zachar. Even though, again, it seems it is a mitzvah to say she'en hazman grama, but since women are not benos milchama, they're not obligated, and this is what most poskim assume, women are not obligated to hear Parshas Zachar. Now, that's what I shared with you last year in a nutshell, but I saw a fascinating question based on what I just said. Women, Meikar Hadin, bottom line, do not have to hear Zachar because they don't have to go to war. If that's true, you know what should come out? Who else didn't have to go to war? Let's at least talk about Shevet Levi or the Kohanim. The Kohanim didn't have to go to Melchama either. If Kohanim didn't have to go to Melchama, based on the equation we just learned from the Sefer HaChinuch, if you don't go to battle, so you don't have to learn, you don't have to remember Amalek about going to go to battle with Amalek. And therefore, one, it should come out, if we do the math, that Kohanim shouldn't have to hear Parshas Zachar, which is, no one ever heard of that. So any of you have a suggested answer why perhaps Kohanim might still have to hear Zachar?
Maybe because, isn't it that it's not like going out to war in a physical sense, but it's actually, like, nowadays, like the way we destroy Amalek is like in a spiritual sense?
You're making a very good point. Just to preface, nowadays we don't know who Amalek is. The Pasuk somewhere in Nevi'im tells us that Nebuchadnezzar bilbel es ha'umos. He mixed up all the nations, and therefore we don't know who's a Mitzri, who's an Edomi, who's an Amaleki, which is very important, because there are halachas in the Torah about not marrying certain nationalities at certain amounts of generations. So if a Mitzri converts to Judaism, let's say an Egyptian person would convert to Judaism nowadays, are you allowed to marry them, or is your children allowed to marry them? The answer is yes, because that's not the Mitzri that the Torah spoke of. That's not the Edomi, that's not the Moavi. And also, that's not the Amaleki. So we nowadays, you're right, we have no idea who Amalek is.
But if we knew them, then we would have to kill them?
I wouldn't do it. But that's because you're watching. Do we have to? If we knew who Amalek is, I mean, Hashem runs the world. Hashem runs the world. And he realized that maybe it wouldn't work so well for Jews and Gaulis if they went around killing, you know, genocides picking a certain nation and doing genocide to them. It wouldn't look so good for us. So Hashem run the world and made sure that Nebuchadnezzar bilbel es ha'umos. When Mashiach comes, you know what we're going to do? I don't know. Is that one of the things that the Rambam writes about the definition of Mashiach. What will Mashiach do? One thing he'll do is he'll rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. He'll bring all the Jews, he'll gather all the Jews to Eretz Yisrael. Is one of them that he'll destroy Amalek? You have to check the Rambam. We'll have to check the Rambam if that's one of the three things that Mashiach has to do to be defined as Mashiach. So, back to our question. Yeah, you have another idea?
No, suggestion.
Suggestion. Nowadays, you're suggesting that there's a concept of Ha'osei P'mitzah Pater Min HaMitzah. And you're right, that if you are doing a mitzah right now, you don't have to do another mitzah. So you're saying, while a Kohen would be doing Avodah, at that point he would not have to hear Zachar. But according to our logic, all Kohanim are exempt from Milchama, so then, even if they're not at work in the Beis HaMikdash, Kohanim worked in the Beis HaMikdash only 2 weeks a year, and Yom Tovim. Besides Yom Tovim, they had Mishmaros, 24 Mishmaros, and each Mishmar was like a city of Kohanim, and each Mishmar came once a year for a week, and then a second time a year for a week, those 2 weeks, and then they all worked together on Yom Tovim, because Yom Tovim was busy time, it was like busy season. But other than that, Kohan really only worked 3-4 weeks a year doing the Avodah. The rest of the year, they weren't doing Avodah. So listen to this. Beautiful answer from Chaim Kanievsky. Some of you have been in Eretz Yisrael, might have been Zocha to meet Rebbetzin Kanievsky. I think my wife was Zocha to meet Rebbetzin Kanievsky. I was Zocha to meet Reb Chaim Kanievsky once or twice. He gives a brilliant answer. So Reb Chaim Kanievsky said that Kohanim don't have a mitzvah to go to battle. They don't go to war. But, let's say they go to the supermarket and they buy a shoko and a, how do you say a roll? Lachmaniana shoko, right? And the guy in front of them buying some zeitim chamutzim, whatever else he's buying, is an Amaleki. So what would the guy, the Kohen, online with his shoko and lachmania be obligated to do? He doesn't have to go to war, he's a Kohen. But if the guy in front of him in the supermarket, in the makolet, is an Amaleki, the Kohen, again, would never go to war, but the Kohen has a mitzvah to kill that Amaleki in front of him in line. So therefore, does a Kohen have a mitzvah to destroy Amalek? Of course he does. He doesn't have a mitzvah to go to war. But if he happens to meet just in a casual, chance encounter in, the makolet, oh, hi, I'm Uri Orly and HaKohen, I'm Mr. Kohen, HaKohen, and you're, oh, what's your name, Yankul Yamaleki, I have to kill you, even though he's a Kohen. That's not in the context of war. That's a fascinating answer that Chaim Kanievsky suggests. However, the Brisker Rav said that, no, killing Amalek is not just when you meet a guy who's from Amalek. Killing Amalek is only it's more like a national mitzvah in the context of battle. We have to fight Amalek, we have a battle, a war against Amalek, and if you're part of that war, then you kill Amalek. If you're not part of that formal battle against Amalek, you're not going to kill Amalek. So therefore, any given Kohen does not have any chiyuv as an individual to kill the guy in front of him at the makolet or at the gas station or wherever else he might bump into an Amaleki. And therefore, we're coming out with a question. We don't really have a good answer why Kohanim should have to hear Pasha Zachar if indeed they do not have a chiyuv to kill Amalek, because after all, they do not have a chiyuv to go to battle. So we're going to leave it as a question, just an interesting thinking point, but yeah, Aliba. Leah? That's a good point. So you're raising the point that if Kohanim are not obligated, I didn't think about that, I guess because, it's more than I gave for you. You're saying if Kohanim, I'm not a Kohen or a woman. If Kohanim, according to Chaim Kanievsky, have a mitzvah to like kill the Amaleki in front of them in the supermarket or the gas station, so maybe women should also, even though they're not mitzvah to go to war. Yeah, it's an interesting point. Thank you. Rachel? The Kohen Mashiach Milchama doesn't fight. He greets everybody who goes to the battlefield and says, guys, all of you who are putter from fighting because you planted a vineyard or you built a house or whatever else, go home.
Does he also encourage them to go home?
part of his speech is probably some words of, you know, chizuk, and, you know, go for it, guys. I hear that. I hear that's a nice answer. That maybe the Kohanim are somewhat involved in the battle. They don't actively fight, but they're somewhat involved in the battle. So they prepare the other Jews. They give chizuk to the other Jews. They're like the chaplains, you know, in the army. So they don't fight. You know that chaplains do not carry guns? It's funny, I'm a rabbi. So once in a blue moon, I get a letter from the United States Army inviting me to become a chaplain, because they need chaplains, especially Jewish ones. And I always like, You know, it sort of sounds not romantic in the romantic sense, but romantic in the adventurous sense. And I always wonder about, and then I realized, like, you go to the front lines and you're not allowed to carry a weapon. But they give you a bodyguard who carries a weapon for you. So it's like a good deal. You get to practice and training, but you don't have to carry a gun. Everybody else is carrying guns, you don't have to. So one of the members of our shul, actually, he's now in chinuch somewhere in America, but he was in a member of our shul 2 years ago. Two members of our shul a few years ago, where one was going to medical school being paid for by the United States government, but he's in the, you know, gonna serve whatever time he's gonna serve in the army as a doctor, and the other was in smicha getting a stipend from the United States government as part of a chaplaincy program. So he'd go in once every, I don't remember what, and that was interesting. Yes, Atara.
For a business association's macarona, isn't there the general principle that if everyone is all included in the miracle, like if women are also included in the miracle, then that's
correct. You're asking a very good question. The halacha is that the reason why women do have a chiyuv to hear Megillah is because of afen hayuba osa hanes. Even though Megillah is a mitzvah, as I say, shehazman grama, right? It's time bound, it's positive. Do this on the first night, on the night of Purim, and do this on the morning of Purim. Give mishloach manos on the day of Purim. Give matan zevyon on the day of Purim. Have a mishta on the day of Purim. All those four mitzvahs are mitzvahs to say shehazman grama, and therefore women ought to be peturos. Nevertheless, they are obligated because afen hayu ba'osanei. So you're asking, maybe Amalek was also somehow somewhat miraculous, and maybe they should, since they were also in the salvation of Amalek, they should also have the mitzvah of commemorating that. So I'll give you two answers. I don't know the real answer. I'll give you two possible answers. One answer would be that in the simple reading of the Chumash, you don't necessarily see that it was a miracle. Chazal say that when Moshe raised his hands, when Moshe, does the pasuk say that?
I said, "Oh,
Megavara, right?" That's the pasuk, or that's the medrash that Rashi quotes. V'chiyadav shel Moshe osos melchama. Do anyone know the song? V'chiyadav shel Moshe osos melchama, shavros melchama. Ela lomar lach, bizman shayu Yisrael, mistaklin klafei malom, mishabdim eslibam lavim shabashamayim, hayu menatzchim, vimlav hayu naflim. That's how, why else do I know Rashi by heart? Because it's a song, Baruch Hashem. So does it say, I don't remember the pasuk clearly enough. So that's one pasuk. Maybe it wasn't such a miracle. You and I realize it was a miracle, but it's not explicitly a miracle. Second answer to your question is, what does Afen Hayu Ba'osa Hanes mean? So you suggested that all the women were equally at danger, just like the men were at danger, and therefore they were equally saved, just like men were saved. So if you were in danger and saved, just like the men, you should be obligated to commemorate that salvation. So that point that we just said is actually a Machlokas Rishonim. Some Rishonim say that it's not enough that you were saved to be considered Afen Hayu Ba'osa Hanes, but you had to play an active role in bringing about the Yeshua. For example, Esther played an active role. Yael, or Yehudas, who was it by Hanukkah? Yehudas played an active role to bring about the Yeshua. So there, that's what Afen Hayu Ba'osa Hanes. They were in the Nes, meaning not just that they had the Yeshua happen to them, they were saved from you know, whatever decrees were against the women also, but they were actively involved in bringing about the Yeshua. Amalek, you don't see that. And therefore, that opinion would definitely hold that Afin Hayu Bosanes does not apply to Amalek. Randy. You're saying, right, I hear what you're saying. You're saying that women always, as a group, never go to war. Men, some men do, some men don't. So above a certain age do, below a certain age do, in the middle don't. You know, it's all, you get into very specific details, so that's just not how mitzvahs work. They work in sort of general guidelines. I hear that. Okay, something to think about. One more thing to keep in mind as far as Zachar laning. So again, a woman is not obligated to make her hadin, the way the majority of the poskim assume, to go to Zachar. But it is proper. There are those who hold that they are obligated midoraisa. It is definitely proper to for a woman to hear Megillah, for a woman to hear Zachar. However, the poskim do say, Dayan Weiss. Dayan Weiss is famous for what? Milchas Yitzchak. Yitzchak Weiss, who is the Av Beis Din of Badatz. He died a decade or two ago. Dayan Weiss was famous for being makel for women to just about never fast. That's why he's very, very famous to the Benos Yerushalayim. Anyone who wanted to get a kulah not to fast just went to Dayan Weiss, and he had the longest lines outside his door before Yom Kippur, before Tisha B'Av. His lines were hours long to get kulahs and fasting. That's Dayan Weiss. Okay. So Dayan Weiss actually says, even though he was very makel for women there, he says that if they're, let's say, women are not able to make to davening in the morning, they want their own, you know, Kriyas Zachar, which many shuls have later in the day, Dayan Weiss says it's not proper to have a separate Kriya for women alone, because Kriyas HaTorah is a Dover Shebek Dusha, which requires 10 men, which is why when we do the second Zachar laning here in Shenk Shul, we'll do it during the Kiddush when there are still 10 men present, or some places might do it right before, right after Mincha, when there are 10 men present. So it's Kriyas HaTorah, it's taking out Kriyas HaTorah, which needs the presence of 10 men, and yet the women will still have the opportunity to fulfill this at least good thing, if not possible mitzvah, of Zechiras Amalek. I want to finish off with some halachas, very lemaisa, about fasting on Tainus Esther. I got a Shaila from, was it one of you? I don't remember if it was from, no, not from somebody who sometimes attends the Shir, she's not here right now. What she gets out of class, let's say Megillah reading is Wednesday night, a week from, 2 days from now. So 9 days from now, she gets out of class at 8:30, till there's going to be just so you know, by the way, there's going to be a 9 p.m. Maariv for those of you who are accountants during busy season and have class and whatever else. So there's going to be a 9 o'clock Maariv with a 10 after 9 Megillah laning in the Old Beis Medrash opposite the pizza store. So let's say you're going to that Megillah. They're not going to be finished with Megillah till they're going to start 10 after 9. Maybe they'll start 3 minutes late, 9:15. They're not going to finish till close to 10 o'clock. If you're fasting and you were at work all day or at school all day, that's why you had to go to the late minyan, and the fast is over at 6:24 or 6:30, you're going to be waiting till 10 o'clock at night to eat. You're going to collapse. It's going to be very hard. So one of your friends sent me an email this week asking, would she be able to eat before Megillah? So in general, we know that the halacha is, whenever there's a mitzvah to do, a person's not supposed to get involved in doing other things, or eating, for that matter, because they might get into their food and get distracted and forget to do their mitzvah. And that applies before, we spoke about it, before Chanukah candles, that applies before Bedikas Chametz, and equally it applies before hearing Kriyas HaMegillah. We're not supposed to eat before eating Kriyas HaMegillah. So she asked me, what happens if she's not going to hear Megillah till 10 p.m., till 9 p.m., is she therefore not going to be able to eat, even though the fast is officially over 3.5 hours before that? So I looked it up a little bit. And the Mishnah Berurah, in Tafresh Tzadi Beis, 692, says the following. To boil down what he says the following. He says, I'm not talking about somebody who's sick. A person who's sick is not, the Shulchan Aruch says, a person who's sick is not obligated to fast on Tanis Esther. I'll read you the words of the Shulchan Aruch, the Ramah, that a person who's a cholesh ein bo sakana, that's anyone who's has a bad headache and has to lie down, doesn't have it, no, they're not in danger in any which way, there's nothing at risk, they just feel bad enough that they have to lie down. Vafilu rak, says the Rama, koave einayim. I think it means, you know, headache, like behind right behind the eyes. I don't think it means an eye ache. If a person has a headache, she'im itztarim harbe, if they're in a lot of pain, lo yis'anu, they don't have to fast. So, it happens to be the Rama says that if you don't feel well, you don't have to fast, but you should fast a different day to make it up. I'll just tell you between friends that the contemporary poskim sort of say you don't even have to make it up. So again, I get this. I usually get a few shilas on a typical Tanis Esther from somebody who's not feeling well, and you know, do I have to fast? Do I not have to fast? The answer is, if you're lying down because you don't feel well, then I mean, of course, when you fast, you're a little weaker. When you fast, sometimes a little lightheaded or a little mild headache. But if you're lying down because you don't feel well, or you're not able to go to work because you don't feel whatever it is, that means you're potter from fasting, you could eat. So we're not talking about somebody who's sick. We're talking about somebody who is just 6:30 at night and you want to eat. It's 8:30 at night, it's 9 o'clock at night, you want to eat. So the Mishnah Berurah says the following. Really, a person should not eat until after the Megillah, unless it's a tzorech gadol. A tzorech gadol, a significant need. What's a significant need? He says, if there's a significant need, meaning somebody, how does he say it? Tzorech gadol is somebody who's cholek tzas, meaning even if they're not lined up, they have a headache. Oh, somebody who's fasting, v'hatainis kashalo. And it's hard for them to fast. Some people fast easily, some people don't. If it's already 6:30, 7 o'clock at night, fast is over, it's hard to fast. A person finds it difficult that they're fasting, or they have a little bit of a headache. It's not enough of a headache that they were exempt from fasting, a little bit of a headache, and they don't feel good. That person is allowed to not eat, but have a te'ima. They're allowed to taste food. What does taste food mean? Where in halacha do we see a distinction between eating regularly and tasting food? That's definitely a good thing. Tomeh HaChaim Zachi is supposed to taste food before Shabbos, but even eat a little more than just that kind of tasting. I'll give you a hint. It applies more to me than to you. I'll give you another hint. Hershey Park, yes. Hershey Park, right? Remember when you were in high school? Okay, no one raised their hand. Everyone's embarrassed. Fine. Okay, we won't discuss that. So when we were in high school and the big social scene was Hershey Park on the second day of Sukkot. So what do you do about a sukkah? Well, they built a sukkah there. But if they would not have built a sukkah, are you allowed to eat outside of a sukkah? You are, I'm not. What would I, as a man, yes, be allowed to eat outside of a sukkah? Not a meal, but a te'ima. I'd be able to taste. What does taste mean? Anything that's not mezonos. I could have an avocado, I could have a pear, I could have a fruit salad, maybe even have a piece of some tuna fish, I could have a yogurt, I could have all the things that are not mizonos, and not bori priya gafen. I could drink, I could eat all the foods that I want, not mizonos, maybe I shouldn't have a meal, but you could have snacks, you could have bits of things, you could drink whatever you want, as long as it's not mizonos and not bori priya gafen, if a person doesn't feel great, or feels weak, or it's hard for them to fast. And that is what I told this person who emailed me about having class late on Lel Purim. Now, once we're talking about not eating before hearing the Megillah, that halacha applies in the morning also. Let's say a person's going to go to a 10 o'clock Kriyas Megillah on Purim morning. So just to preface, women are obligated to hear the Megillah at night and in the morning as well. And let's say you want to eat breakfast before you go to Megillah. Is that okay? So the Mishnah Berurah says no. Just like you can't eat before you go to Megillah at night, so too you can't eat before you go to Megillah in the morning. So wait for breakfast until after you hear Megillah in Purim morning. Now I just want to ask you a quick question. If you're not supposed to eat before Megillah, does it also mean you're not supposed to eat before Matanos Le'evyonim and Mishloach Manos? Just one Mishloach Manos. Doesn't mean you have to give everybody on your list. To fulfill the mitzvah Mishloach Manos, you have to give one person two items of food. Do you have to give that Mishloach Manos before you eat breakfast? Or are we worried you're going to get involved in eating? Once you start getting involved in eating, then you might forget to do the mitzvahs of the day. Who thinks that you're allowed to eat before Mishloach Manos? Who thinks you're not allowed to eat before giving Mishloach Manos?
No, that's right.
Okay, fine. So, Reb Yashav has a son-in-law. Reb Yashav Zatzal has a son-in-law named Reb Yitzchak Zilberstein. And he likes putting together fascinating stories and fascinating questions. He's just into, like, everything exciting. So he has a piece in a sefer that he's involved with, that he puts together, and if he writes it himself, but that he put together, who brings four reasons why it should be permitted to eat before Mishloach Manos and before Matanos Le'evyonim, even if you didn't eat before Megillah. First of all, ladies and gentlemen, eating on Purim is itself a mitzvah. So the question is, could you eat before you do the mitzvah of the day? Wait a second. Eating itself was one of the mitzvahs of the day. When you eat breakfast, that also was a mitzvah. That's a good point. I would answer you that the way Chazal, the question is, if it's a mitzvah to eat, so shouldn't you be able to eat before Megillah also? I would answer you as follows. The way Halacha has the mitzvahs of the day set up, there's a mitzvah called Megillah, and there's the mitzvah called Mitzvahs HaSeuda, and within Mitzvahs HaSeuda there are two subcategories. There's Matanos Le'evyonim and Mishloach Manos, which are part of the bigger Mitzvahs HaSeuda, which is interesting. It's not like you have a mitzvah of a Seuda and then a different, separate mitzvah of Mishloach Manos. Part of the mitzvah of having a Seuda is to make sure that other Jews have a Seuda. That's Mishloach Manos. So that's why once you're doing one part of the mitzvah, which is eating your Seuda, you could do that before the other part of the mitzvah, which is giving the Mishloach Manos. Another reason is, what's the whole reason you're not supposed to eat before you do a mitzvah? You'll forget. But on Purim, people are going to be knocking on your door, giving you Mishloach Manos. How are you going to forget? It's cute. Svara, no? What? If you're drinking any meal, I hear that, okay. Then he brings another sefer, which I think sefer Mishnah Halachos says it's an absolute explicit pasuk that says you're allowed to eat before Mishloach Manos. What pasuk in the Megillah says you're allowed to eat before giving Mishloach Manos? Mishtev is simcha Mishloach Manos ishleri ehu matanos le'evyonim. The very pasuk that says Mishloach Manos says what before, right? What does it say right before Mishloach Manos? Mishtev is simcha Mishloach Manos. It sounds like that's the order that you should do it in. Mishteh and then Mishloach Manos. Of course you could eat. So those are some reasons that they give. I want to finish off with one or two halachas that you'll probably won't hear too often. So I figure there's something a little bit unusual. We'll just finish with this. When you hear the Baal Korei, we're going to talk about Mikra Megillah now. When you hear two or three points. When you hear the Baal Korei, read the brachos, say the brachos, recite the brachos of Kriyas HaMegillah. Of course, you want to be yotz with his brachos, but do you say amen? Yes, you do say amen. Do you say Baruch Hu Baruch Shmo?
No.
So there, you do not say Baruch Hu Baruch Shmo. And the reason for that is because when you're listening to somebody do whatever he's doing up there on the bima, lane, say brachos, and you're being yosei with that person, it's as though you're doing it. That's the power called shomea ka'ona. Shomea, when I hear somebody saying something, ka'ona, as though I'm answering it, as though I'm saying it myself. So if I hear the Baal Kori say, Baruch Ata Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam, and in the middle I'm saying, Baruch Hu Baruch Shmo, it's like I'm saying, Baruch Ata Hashem, Baruch Hu Baruch Shmo, Elokeinu Melech Haolam, and it's a hefsik in my own bracha. Because again, when I say the bracha, when I listen to the bracha, it is as though I'm saying that bracha. So if I'm saying that bracha, I wouldn't say bracha v'baruch shmo in the middle of my own bracha, because that would be a hefsek inside my own bracha. Is that clear? Any bracha that you're being yotzei with, that is true, correct. Whenever you're being yotzei with that person's bracha, like Kiddush or any other bracha that you're being yotzei, Shemet l'shmal kol shofar, and in the base medrash in YU on Rosh Hashanah, when they make announcement, please don't speak from the beginning of Tkiyas Shofar until the Tkiyas after Musaf, and do not say Baruch Hu V'Rach Shmo during the bracha. That's for this reason, because if you say Baruch Hu V'Rach Shmo to a bracha that you're being yotzei with, then it's as though you spoke in the middle of your own bracha. Because it's as though you were saying that bracha. It's better not to. There's machlokas about it, but it's better not to. Right? So Chaim usually say before Baruch Ata Hashem. Savrima Navra Vatai. Chaim. Baruch Ata Hashem Kenam Alchalam Vaypi Agafen. If you notice, after making the mistake a few times, I learned to pause after, before. If you ever hear me make Kiddush here on Shabbos, after I say Zachvaz Yom Shabbos Kacho, Savrima Navra Vatai, you'll hear me pause. And then there'll always be that Chaim somewhere. And I told the token Sephardi, or usually it's a Sephardi wannabe. And then, yes, Rina.
Is it preferable not to say Baruch Hu V'Rach Shmo in general when you're listening to Bevels?
Like, no, Baruch Hu V'Rach Shmo is great. Let's say somebody's saying Chazar HaSashatz or Birchas HaShachar, you should say Baruch Hu V'Rach Shmo.
Even though you're sort of, meaning you're part of the Tzibur.
That's true. That's true. But it's not like you're saying it. They're doing what they have to do. You did what you have to do. If you were being yotzi with them, let's say you didn't know how to read Hebrew, which is why Chazaras HaShatz was initially instituted, because not everybody knew how to read Hebrew. So you had one guy say the whole thing out loud, and you would listen. If that were the case, then you're right. You wouldn't say Baruch Hu V'Rach Shmo. Sometimes, let's say you have a person becoming religious, and they don't know how to say Al-Mikhya by themselves or something. So you teach them just listen to me and just say Amen when I'm done. I'll give you a thumbs up, they'll say Amen. I do it quite often with different people who are in the house for whatever reason, so I just say, guys, when I just give a thumbs up, just say Amen. Okay, and you'll be good. So in that case, they should not say Baruch Hu V'Rach Shmo. Okay. Next point. You probably have noticed that Aseres Bnei Haman are, there's a, before they get to Aseres Bnei Haman and the list of them, the Baal Kor usually pauses. We all say, we all read to ourselves, and then the Baal Kor continues to say it out loud. He leans it from the Megillah. So the question is, why do we do that? Why do we say Aseres Bnei Haman? So I actually thought the answer was that since there's a halacha that the Gemara writes that the Aseres Bnei Haman are supposed to be recited b'neshima achas, with one neshima, one Aseres Bnei Haman ves 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 pardash dal ves dal dalfan ves yadas ves arizai ves whatever, etc. Aseres Bnei Haman, one breath, neshima achas. So I always thought that since he has to read it, the Baal Kori has to read it so quickly, we're worried that we might not really hear it properly, so that's why we just say it to ourselves. That's what I thought my whole life. I was happy to learn today that that's not what the poskim seem to say. There are two answers that the poskim suggest. Maybe what I said is a simple pshat, but two other suggestions that I saw that the poskim say. The Aruch HaShulchan says, the reason why we read that pasuk to ourselves is because that is one of the main psukim of Yeshua. And after all, we have four other psukim that we read out loud, whatever other psukim that we say, because those are the psukim of Yeshua. So here, the Aseres Bnei Haman is also, you know, that they hung Aseres Bnei Haman and whatever else. That's a main part of the Yeshua, and therefore it's recited individually for an individual person. But there's a fascinating answer written by, I think this is the Ragachava Gaon. Ragachava Gaon lived the past 100 years. He lived in Europe in the early 1900s, I believe. And he was just an incredible human being. And as far as I remember, again, these are stories and I don't want to take responsibility for them, but as far as I understand, he grew his hair very, very long. Did I mention this once? Maybe not here. He grew his hair very long because apparently you're not supposed to be learning Torah when you get a haircut. So if there would be those, whatever, as much as time as it takes to go zoom, 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 he would not be able to learn, and he didn't want to put himself into that situation, so he just let his hair grow very long. But there was an added mila to having long hair. What's the added mila to a yeshiva boy having really, really long hair? Again, for a second, we have to step out of our westernized, deadened spiritual selves, and for a moment, appreciate godless betorah. Sometimes you have to step out of, you know, life in, you know, Queens and Teaneck and Five Towns and whatever your normal, and think of godless betorah. Listen to this. He would tie the back of his hair to the chair, top of his chair, so that if while he was learning, he would doze off, he would get that yank and wake himself up immediately, so he wouldn't sleep while he's learning. So it's just, you know, that's the Ragged Shavar Gaon. We don't call so many people Gaon, but the Ragged Shavar Gaon, he said the following. He says, you know why we read the Aseres B'nei Haman ourselves? He says, because what are you Yotze when you hear the Chazan? The Baal Kori. The Baal Kori lanes. So when he lanes, we have a halacha called Shomea. When you listen to somebody say something, Ka'onis, as though you said it. So what did you do? You listened. So his reading counts as though you read. But wait a second. Here, there's not just a halacha to read the Megillah. There's a halacha to read the Megillah and also to say Aseres B'nei Haman B'Neshima Achas. To say, to read the ten B'nei Haman with one breath. That he can't do for you. Shomea, your listening is ka'on, as though you're saying it. So when he reads the Megillah, it's as though you read the Megillah. But that doesn't make it that everything else that he did, you know, if he jumps up and down, does your listening make it as though you jump up and down? If he, you know, bangs when he says Haman, so is your listening to him bang as though you banged? And no, you listen to his Kriya Samagila. So you see his Kriya Samagila. But the halacha of Neshima Achas, that these Aseres B'nei Haman need to be recited by Neshima Achas, that Shomea Kona can't effect, can't, you know, duplicate for you. And therefore you have to say it for yourself. What? That's what comes out, right? That's what comes out. I never thought of this in a billion years, but what comes out from here is that you should, when you say to yourself, Aseres B'nei Haman, you should recite it to yourself in one breath. Yeah, that's what comes out. Thank you for pointing that out. Yeah, excellent. Okay, let's finish off with one more point, maybe. Yeah, one very, just a happy point. The four psukim, we mentioned the concept of saying the four psukim out loud. So it's important to realize, why is there these four psukim that we say out loud? So, well, the Achronim suggests that it's Mishum Simcha. These are the four happy psukim, so happy things, we all want to get involved. There's enough depressing things that we have to deal with as Jews, so at least we have a happy thing. Let's all get involved, let's all say the happy thing together. But the Levush says something fascinating. The Levush says the following. We know that on Pesach night, there's a mitzvah of stealing the Afikoman. Stealing the Afikoman, the Gemara in Pesachim Daf Kuf Ches says the following. Rabbi Yehuda says that children have to drink four cups of wine. Wine. Not grape juice, but children have to drink four cups of wine. Says Rabbi Yehuda, what's the toelis of tinokos b'yayin? Why are children drinking wine? Rather, you should give them, you know, candies and nuts so that they don't fall asleep. Based on that, the Gemara continues and says that you're supposed to steal matzah on Leile Pesachim so that the children won't go to sleep. Stealing the Afikoman is based on the Gemara, to keep kids awake. With that in mind, says the Levush, one of the very, very early Achronim, the whole point of saying these four psukim is nothing more than to keep kids awake. They have to, it's sort of like, okay, when you hear this, everybody, you know, jump up. Like, it makes you listen. So, kids have to listen so that they find this pasuk or that pasuk and they'll stay awake. And you have one all the way at the end, so they don't get it until they finish the Megillah. Anyway, we should all be zochet to have lots of simcha. We should also be zochet to always do mitzvos with excitement, staying awake, doing mitzvos, and have a very wonderful and freilichen Purim.